Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you this morning for your grace and goodness to us as a church, that even in these days of not being able to meet together as a family in this place, you've still brought Gar and Susie to us to serve among our high school students especially. We are thankful for your work in their lives and preparing them for this place of ministry. And we ask, Father, that you'd help them to have a great impact through the power of your Spirit on the lives of our students and their families as a whole, and then of our whole church as a whole. We thank you that you are the one who in Ephesians told us that you give gifts of leaders to your church. So we thank you for your faithfulness in providing them to us, even in days like this. And Lord, as we think of those who have given their lives for us as we approach Memorial Day tomorrow, we want to thank you so much for those who have made that enormous sacrifice so that we could live life freely, we could worship you freely in this land. Our gratitude is to you because we know that ultimately you are the one who gives real freedom. And none of us could compare, nothing we can do can compare to the freedom we have because Jesus laid down his life for us. So we give you thanks for those who have done so for us here in this country. We give you thanks for Jesus, who by laying down his life has given us eternal life. And now as we open your word to the end of Hebrews and we look at what it means to worship you in light of who you are and all that you have done for us through Jesus, we ask that you would give us the ability to respond with lives of worship, even in these days when we feel like methods and modes may be restricted, our lives can still be lived for worship. We desire to do that because you are still and always worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning, I would like to ask you to think for a moment of a time in your life, maybe a moment in your life that is especially poignant, especially meaningful for you when you think of worship. Maybe a moment like that is a moment with a large group of believers gathered into a house of worship, and there was a pipe organ, and there was a choir and a full orchestra, and you were lifting your hearts in worship to God. Maybe it was a solitary moment in a quiet place where some unique way the Holy Spirit gripped your spirit with the sense of the wonder of God and you just poured out worship to Him and you'll never forget it. For some of us, it may be the memory of a conference or a convention, maybe held in a large stadium, something like an Urbana or a Passion conference or a Together for the Gospel, where we were with thousands and thousands of people lifting our voices in song and opening the Word of God to study. Our God is worthy of worship. We know that. And as we come to the end of Hebrews, looking at all that Jesus has done, He's greater than the angels and than Moses and than the high priest. He's greater than Melchizedek. He has offered the greatest sacrifice. He has given us an eternal salvation so we can draw near into the presence of God Himself in all of His holiness because Jesus is our mediator. Chapter 11 tells us that not only do we draw near to God, but we then live moment by moment by faith, looking forward to the day when we'll be in the city He's building and we'll live in His presence. Because of that, chapter 12 we looked at last week, we run this race that's been set before us, regardless of what the race looks like. We run it for His glory. And as the writer of Hebrews comes to a concluding few verses, he talks to us about what a life of worship then looks like in light of who Jesus is. Ultimately, worship is not about how we feel. It's about the honor and the glory that we give to Him. And God's immense glory almost demands of us more than a solitary voice. It demands a congregation of His people coming to worship. And I cannot wait, as I'm sure you cannot wait, for us to gather together in His presence in this place once again. Prayerfully, that will be soon. We are praying about it. We are doing our best to prepare for that day. We don't yet know when that day will be. We'll let you know as soon as we know. But pray with us that we will be able to gather together in worship. But worship doesn't only happen here. Worship happens everywhere. Worship happens when a small group goes into a park and gives food to the hungry. Worship happens when we take something over to a neighbor who's sick. Worship happens when we reach our arms around somebody who's just lost a child or a spouse and love them with Jesus' love. Worship happens when we love our neighbors in the name of Jesus by meeting a real need, as we were able to do this past Saturday. We had asked you to pray as we gave out masks for our neighbors in this area, simply in the name of Jesus, and letting them know that Jesus is the one who can give them real rest, and inviting them to join us online or here in our worship service. Just for a moment, I want you to look at this small video that'll give you a glimpse as you were praying for that outreach to our neighbors, give you a glimpse of what happened. I want to specifically thank all those who participated in enabling that gracious act on behalf of all the rest of us to happen this past Saturday. And thank you for those of you who prayed. Let's continue to pray that God takes this simple action for His glory and uses it to draw many to Jesus. What is acceptable worship? Well, it looks like so many different things, because worship that is acceptable and pleasing to God is whole life worship. Acceptable worship involves every aspect of our lives. Why? Well, one simple answer, as we've looked through Hebrews, is Jesus was all in for us. He gave everything in order to establish this new covenant that He has already completed on our behalf, paying the price for our sins and offering us eternal salvation. Jesus gave everything. How can we give less than everything as we worship Him? Acceptable worship has to be whole life worship. It has to encompass every facet, every dimension, every nook and cranny and moment and second of our lives. As the writer of Hebrews comes to the end of this amazing description of Jesus, he responds by saying, we now need to give Him worship. And we find the core verses that hold this last section together at the end of chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, if you would look with me, chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. That means pleasing worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Immediately we notice that it's a grateful heart that triggers, that stirs, that prompts us to worship. And so we come with a heart filled with gratitude because of all that Jesus has provided. We have done nothing. He has done everything. And by His grace, undeserved love and favor, He gives it to us, this eternal life, if we will simply trust Him, simply ask Him to forgive us for our sins. And so we come with grateful hearts in worship. But then as we offer acceptable worship to God, it has to be offered with reverence and awe. Worship is not just given anyway. It is given with reverence and awe because our God never changes. He is a consuming fire, a picture of His holiness and His justice. What is interesting is what is not mentioned as a descriptor of acceptable worship. Nothing is said here about the style of worship. Nothing is said about the time of worship or even the place of worship. Instead, it's whole life worship. In order to unpack that central message, the writer of Hebrews begins in verse 18 of chapter 12 to compare the old covenant with the new covenant that has been established in the blood of Jesus. And this worship that we're able to offer Jesus today, and we're able to offer our Father in heaven today, is a result of the new covenant that's been completely provided for Jesus. So we see a comparison of these two covenants in chapter 12. And I'm going to just read the first few verses, beginning with verse 18. And look at this description of the old covenant pictured at Mount Sinai. Remember when God came down and gave to Moses the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law that's unpacked in the Pentateuch. As God descended, a great cloud descended and fire was on the mountain and the mountain trembled. Listen to the description here, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They couldn't bear the sound, the awesome majesty of the voice of God. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That was the first covenant. But now the new covenant given to us in Jesus. Look at this in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. They are not perfect in and of themselves. They're made perfect. How? To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, Jesus' blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the blood of an animal sacrifice. No, this blood provides access. When we compare these two covenants and our ability to worship under them, the comparison is stunning. Verse 18, you have not come. Verse 22, but you have come. You haven't come to Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion, a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, the presence of God. You haven't come to something physical that can be touched, that mountain that was shaking and trembling under the weight of the glory of God. You have come instead to this gathering of people in the city of the living God, the very hope that Abraham had in chapter 11. He was happy to live in tents, not needing to build a city because he longed for a city whose founder and builder was God. We have been welcomed into that place of God's presence himself through the covenant that Jesus has given to us. In the old covenant, access was denied. Verse 20, they couldn't even endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Access to the presence of God was denied. It was denied into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, after offering the atonement sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, could enter there. No one else could enter. But access has been granted to us through the blood of Jesus that is so much better than the blood of animals, as we see at the end of verse 24. Jesus is our mediator. He has opened the way for us. What a stunning picture of the difference between being terrified before the holy presence and power of God that Moses experienced in verse 21, with being in celebration together with an innumerable number of heavenly beings before that same holy God. God has not changed, but our access to Him is radically different because of what Jesus has done. The comparison in the worship we can offer is so different. In verse 20, we're told that they could not endure the voice of God, but we instead long for the voice of Jesus. In fact, we're going to be told, listen carefully to His voice. We celebrate being in His presence. They were a nascent Jewish nation. We instead are called the assembly of those who have been enrolled in heaven itself. Verse 23, the assembly of those enrolled. That word assembly is ecclesia, the called ones, the church. It's the same word we use for church. We are the church, the ones who've been called, the ones whose names have been written down in heaven. From every tribe, every tongue, every nation, not just a small group, the whole world is welcomed. And so because of this, we need to listen to Jesus. Look at verse 25. So see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That would be Jesus. For if they did not escape when they first refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Make sure we listen to Jesus, the one who provides this access into the festal, celestial celebration that we are all anticipating and even now have little opportunities to participate in, even from here. We've been told from the very beginning of Hebrews to listen to Jesus. In fact, that's how the whole letter began. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. So then chapter 2 begins by telling us the same thing. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels in that first covenant proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which was declared to us first by the Lord? And now in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, do not refuse the one who's speaking. If you have heard Jesus calling to you, after all he's done, coming to live here in this world, lived a perfect life, and then laid his life down completely, taking your sins and mine upon himself, dying in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved. And then he rose from the dead, and now he calls to you. And if you've heard him calling, do not refuse to listen. Because if you don't listen to him, if you don't accept his call on your life and ask him to forgive you for your sins, there is no forgiveness of sins. Apart from Jesus, there's no salvation. In Jesus, there is eternal salvation. And for those of us who have accepted Jesus as our Savior, we too must not refuse to listen to him as he makes claims on our life and calls our lives to be wholly offered in worship to him. We need to listen to him just as much as anyone else and even more. See to it that you do not refuse to listen to him who is speaking. As we begin to comprehend the magnitude of all that Jesus has done and all that Jesus is, our gratitude begins to overflow because we are receiving a kingdom, a reign of Christ in our lives and forever that will never, ever be shaken. That's called eternal salvation. We are secure in him. As the writer of Hebrews speaks here in verses 28 and 29, he's really reflecting the words of the writer of Psalm 96. Psalm 96 reads like this, verses 9 and 10, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It's talking about the reign of Christ. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. We are to tremble before him, the whole earth, because he reigns. Those of us who have stepped into the reign of this high king and high priest of ours, we celebrate, we anticipate a greater celebration as we approach heaven itself in his presence. The rest of the earth trembles. Recently, we have watched the nations be shaken. Shaken by an invisible virus that has terrified people, terrified nations, terrified individuals, caused people to accuse people, nations to accuse nations. The nations say they are relying on science and data, but that science and data changes every day. Brothers and sisters, we have been given a kingdom where Jesus reigns, and it will never, ever be shaken. And acceptable worship then means whole life worship. We offer him everything in return because he has given everything for us. We come in reverence. We come in awe. God is still God. But we have access because Jesus now is our mediator there before the Father. His blood is always visible for us to accept as the shed blood for our sins. When we see those last words in chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire, we could at first be terrified. Jonathan Edwards, speaking of this verse, said, "We often have the image of God dangling us as if we're a spider dangling over this torrential fire pit, and God is just hanging us out over there." He says that's the wrong picture. The picture is that, yes, we are held by God over that fire, and His desire is to pull us out of the fire of judgment into the fire of His love. But if we reject His call, if we don't listen to His voice, then it's that fire of judgment which is the only righteous reward we can receive. As we worship Jesus, we give Him our whole lives in return. How do we do that? What does that kind of worship look like? Well, in chapter 13, He describes in very specific ways what that worship would look like, giving real life illustrations. But they all turn around the central part. And we find it most condensed in the end of verse 5 and verse 6. It points to the sufficiency of Jesus that enables whole life worship. Apart from Jesus, we can't have access into His presence. And apart from Jesus, we can't even worship Jesus and our Father as He deserves. Look at the end of verse 5, chapter 13. "I will never leave you," He said, "or never forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." We do not live in fear. Our world is crippled by fear right now. We do not live by fear, brothers and sisters. We have already, if we have put our faith in Jesus, entered into a kingdom that can never be shaken under the reign of Christ. Our lives are held by the one whose voice controls and upholds the whole universe, chapter 1 of Hebrews. And in His care, we are absolutely safe. He knows the day we are born. He knows the day He will take us home. And when we go home, we're going to go into this festival in heaven of celebrating who God is. We do not live in fear because Jesus is our helper. Jesus will never leave us. Jesus will never forsake us. And He even enables us to worship. As the Holy Spirit begins to describe what this worship looks like, it's surprising how He begins. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. "Let brotherly love continue." It sounds like a suggestion, right? It sounds like a recommendation, an encouragement, but actually it's a command. What He's saying is love each other, love the brothers continually. It must happen. This is the command, and He's going to describe how we do that in the verses that follow. We worship God by loving the people that God has saved. We love God by loving the people that God loves. John put it this way in his first letter in the fourth chapter. John said, "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar." Can't be more clear than that, can it? "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." So brothers and sisters in Christ, how are we doing? Are we loving each other? Is there someone in the family of believers that you just can't find a way to love? They just get under your skin. They're just too different from you. You just can't love them. Brother and sister, if our Father loves them enough to send Jesus to die for them, we can't say we love God, but we don't love the ones He loves. We have to love one another. And so it's this command that is the heading for everything that follows. Love each other continually. How are we going to do that? Well, look at verse 2. He begins to give a series of examples, and each example starts a little more distant from us and comes closer and closer until it's really close to home. Verse 2, show hospitality. "Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We get caught up in, what does it mean to entertain angels? Well, angels are God's messengers, God's servants. They can appear. We don't know what a privilege it would be to entertain them as Abraham did. But the focus here is the command that we don't neglect to show hospitality. You see, if we're going to love the brethren, we have to show hospitality. That is a command that American Christians find harder and harder to fulfill these days. Our houses have become our private spaces. We hide behind social media so that we don't have to be right in front of people. But it's a command from God that we cannot escape. In fact, it's the first illustration used here of what it means to love the brothers. And this is worship of God. When we come back together, when we begin to gather together, whenever that is, I hope that you will long to gather together with individuals, to invite people to your homes, to meet somebody new here at church, and to invite them to your homes. You see, when we invite them into our homes, that's hospitality, into our lives, into our worlds. That's what God calls us to. It's worship of God when we do that. But then he goes on in the very next verse, and he says, remember those who are in prison, those who are persecuted as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. We are to love those who are being persecuted and who are facing difficulties because they love Jesus. Not to distance ourselves, not to stay away, to keep ourselves safe and stay out of their troubles. No, we are to identify with them because they are identifying with Christ and they're paying a price for it. The next verse comes even closer to home. It comes right into our homes. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. What is he saying? He's saying we need to show hospitality to outsiders. We need to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted for their faith. But in our homes, we need to love our spouse and only our spouse. That is worship of God. He's describing acceptable worship. It's the end of verse 12. We can't say, well, this is verse chapter 13. No, chapter 12 and chapter 13 just flow together. We're the ones who put those chapter breaks in. So when he says, let us be grateful for receiving this kingdom and offer God acceptable worship, now he's describing it. Love your brothers. Be hospitable. Love those who are persecuted. And love your spouse. Have you ever realized, have you ever thought that when you love your spouse, whether it's easy or difficult, it is worship of God? That's what the Bible says. Not what I say. That's what Scripture says. And then he comes right down to every one of us personally. He says, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why does he bring money into it? What does money have to do with acceptable worship to God? Well, worship is love of God and honoring God. When we love money, inevitably it becomes focused on us. Money can be used for God, but when we love money, when it becomes an idol for us, when it becomes what we want more than other things, we want it for ourselves. God says instead, simply be content with what you have. Why? Because Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient, for he has said, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is our protector. He's the power behind our salvation. He's the provider of everything we have. So because of Jesus' sufficiency, now we can offer sacrifices of worship to God that are acceptable to God. Jesus enables us to do that. Jesus takes away all of our other needs so that we can simply offer our lives to God. And then as he continues in verse 7 down to verse 19, he says, because Jesus is sufficient for everything we need, his presence is always going to be there for us, we can faithfully and fearlessly identify with Jesus, and that is worship. It requires a commitment to Christ who never changes. If you look at verse 8, this verse that many of us have memorized long ago, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it seems to just show up in a strange place because verse 7 is talking about remembering your leaders and verse 9 is talking about don't follow false teachers. But they turn around this truth in verse 8. You see, Jesus has promised to be with us. Jesus has provided this new covenant. Jesus has given us access. Jesus enables us to worship by helping us to love our brothers effectively and the way He wants, which is worship to God. Jesus is always present. Jesus never changes. So if Jesus never changes, then verse 7, we need to remember the leaders who have taught us the words of Jesus faithfully, and not only taught us, but lived those words out. We need to imitate their lives. And verse 9, we need to be very careful not to be led astray by leaders who come up with new and diverse and innovative, strange teachings. He goes on to explain some of them. I'd love to have time to dig into them. I can't. But what he's talking about is there were some teachers among them saying that, well, yes, Jesus is our Savior, but we get grace other ways too. You know, if we have these special ritual meals together focused around sacrifices, then those meals somehow also give us grace to God. It's the same picture many people have. If they have the right liturgy, if they do the right things at church, they also receive grace from God. And the Spirit of God is saying, no, Jesus alone is enough. But we do have an altar to which we go and from which we worship God. Look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, the old covenant. For the bodies of those animals, he's talking about the Day of Atonement, the animals whose blood was brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, their bodies were burned outside of the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What's the picture here? The blood had to be sacrificed for the sins of the people, but then the bodies, different from some other sacrifices, all of the carcass of those animals was taken outside of the city and it was burned because it was a symbol of carrying the sin of the people. It was filthy. Jesus went outside of the city and suffered for us there. And so we are told, therefore, verse 13, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. What does that mean? It means that wherever and whenever we face rejection or ridicule for Jesus' sake, we are so committed to Jesus, who is the founder of our faith, the one that we are looking to. We are so committed to Him that nothing else matters. Are you willing to face rejection and ridicule because you are a follower of Jesus? You see, in verse 14, our focus isn't on this world and what we have in this world or this city. It's on the city to come. Verse 14, we have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come. He is referring back to what Abraham had said in chapter 11. He didn't need a city. He didn't want to found a city here on earth. He was looking forward to the city whose founder and builder is God. That's the place where God dwells, the dwelling place of God, the city of the living God that we've already read about in chapter 12. That's what we're living for. That's what we're looking forward to. We want to give Him honor. We want to give Him praise then and now. And that means we will identify with Jesus no matter what price that requires, because Jesus has already paid the ultimate price for us. And so, verse 15, through Jesus, through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. We can't even praise God except through God. It's through Jesus that we praise Jesus. It's through Jesus that we praise God, that we praise the Father. It's the fruit of lips. Those lips may be singing. Those lips may be speaking. Yes, it's the fruit of lips, but it's also the fruit of life. Acceptable worship is whole life. It's what we say. It's what we sing, but it's what we live. Look at verse 16. It's not just the fruit of lips, the end of verse 15, but do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Such sacrifices, such worship are pleasing to God. When we share with others who are in need, it is actually worship. When we do what God has made us to do, it is worship. Because every aspect of our life is worship. And it's actually this little phrase that convicts me personally in many ways. God has given me a wife who loves to share. Whatever we have, she loves to share. I have a tendency, when there's something I love, to hang on to it and not want to share it. I was smiling when, just this week, my son was telling me that he absolutely loves Nutella. And for some time, as his firstborn daughter was growing older, he didn't want her to taste Nutella. He wouldn't give her Nutella. He said, not only because I knew it wasn't good for her, but I knew that once she tasted it, I would have to share it. And then he said, now that she's tasted it, he said, this is what happens, Dad. I manage to get Nutella once in a while. I bring a jar home. I put some Nutella on a piece of bread. I enjoy it. The next time I go back to that jar of Nutella, it's empty. My daughter's finished it all up. But this is what I noticed when he told me that story. He's happy. He's not upset that she ate it. He enjoys sharing it because he loves her. You see, as we do what is good and as we share what God has given to us and as we share it with joy, loving the brethren goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 13. We love each other. It's worship to God. Are you worshiping God with your whole life? That's what brings God pleasure. Verse 17, he talks about leaders again because God has established leaders in the church for his church. And although worship is very personal, it's community, and believers are called to obey and submit to those leaders that God has placed, not because the leaders are special, but out of worship and adoration of God, as long as they are faithful to the word of God. You see, acceptable worship is whole life worship, and it impacts every facet, every dimension, every nook and cranny of our lives. Even as he comes to his benediction in verse 20, it's simply a recap of the whole story of this letter. He speaks of the God of peace who brought Jesus back from the dead, Jesus who had laid his life down to establish this new covenant. Now Jesus shepherds us as we learn to worship God and bring God glory through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we come to understand the magnitude and the majesty of Jesus Christ, Jesus is greater than, the only proper response we can give is whole life worship. What kind of worship are you giving? Are you giving part of your life, a lot of your life, but is there one part that you say, I'm not sure I want to give that? Jesus expects all of our lives to be offered to him in worship, just as Paul wrote to the Romans, asking them to offer their whole bodies as a living sacrifice in worship of God. Jesus offered his whole life for us. Will we offer the same? Let me close this morning by simply reading this benediction. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. He needs to equip us to do his will in worship of him, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. What is pleasing in his sight is worship. He works that in us to help us worship. How? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's offer ourselves, every single part of ourselves, in whole life worship to Jesus. Nothing less is enough.